Today we're going to look into Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 30. I noticed there was no great stir. I guess no one brought their lunch. So I'll have to try to be a little faster than the Presbyterians. But the question really is, and what is your testimony? What is your story? You know, I remember when Sandra and I were living in Canada, and I was a long way from home. A professional actor had married a blonde, beautiful British girl, and my grandparents had never seen her. And we bought them a kind of recording device, and we would send them tapes, and they would send us tapes in return. And you could tell that they were having a great time telling the story of their life on tape. I treasured those things. Treasured all the stories that my grandfather and grandmother would tell about what it was like when they were young. And one story they told about a whale that had been washed up on Galveston Beach. And my grandfather's father was a doctor, and they had been in Arizona Territory. And they had gone out there, and he had married an Indian woman, an Apache. And they had these children. And so my grandfather and his older brother had a lot of experiences out there. And they told about this one occasion when they were out there, and basically, I guess, in a kind of a covered wagon. It was still a territory. It wasn't a state. And they had a little fire. And for some reason, the father had to go someplace to tend to somebody, to doctor them up, as it were. And so they were there around the campfire, and my grandfather was telling the story on these tapes about how he saw these feathers coming through and got out his gun because he was afraid they were being attacked by Indians out in the Arizona Territory. Turned out they were prairie hens. And how he and his brother, when they had moved back to New Orleans, had heard about this whale that washed up on the beach and in Galveston, and how they traveled all the way from New Orleans to be able to go and see this whale. And they had propped up the whale, and it opened its mouth, and you could walk inside the whale. He told us a story about seeing a show, vaudeville kind of a show, where all these little dogs ran around and did all these crazy things. They dressed up like firemen and walked on their back legs, and they would build a place, and then there would be a fire, and they would run and catch the other dogs, and it was amazing, you know. That was his story, part of his story. What's your story? What is the story that you share with other people? The real story, the story of not just the events that have happened in your life, but the event that's happened in your life. What is your story? Well, there was a funeral for Ronald Reagan, and his son, Michael Reagan, told about all the things that he was honored to stand up and talk about to his father, who had been governor and president. And he said that during his life, his father had always given him things, had always been generous. And he had given him a horse. Can you imagine? Boy, I tell you what, I was given a calf once, but I was never given a horse. And he was given a horse and a car and a lot of things. But he said that one time in 1988, coming back from Washington, D.C., his father had sat next to him and shared with him his love of God and his love for his Lord Jesus Christ. He said he didn't think very much about it at the time, but when he was with his father and his father turned his eyes toward heaven and closed them for the last time, he said suddenly that gift that his father had given him meant everything to him, because he knew that his father was here one moment and the very next moment in the arms of the Lord that he loved so much. And he said that was a gift he wanted to give his children, his son and his daughter. And Michael Reagan was not what we would call a religious man at that point, but he understood that his father had given him the greatest gift he had to give. He had given him the hope. He had given him the faith that had been his for so long. The gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that we can give. Quite honestly, it's the only reason we're still here. If you've become a new creature in Christ, why are you still here? Why didn't God just beam you up before you messed up? But he left you here for a purpose, and that was to share your story. Too often I've sat beside the bedside of people and they've poured out their heart because they didn't know if they were going to live or die. And they desperately wanted to tell me their story. They wanted me to know everything that had happened in their life. And I've heard that many, many, many times. I probably am like that too. There was a sense of urgency to get the message out. Let people know why we're here and why we did the things we did. But you know, there was a time when Michael Reagan looked at his father. His father had just passed away, and he realized that he would one day, with his sister who had gone before, be standing hand in hand with his father, dancing with a holy host in the presence of God. The love of Jesus Christ, his Savior, would be there to support them. That was the gift of that story. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we know that each of us has a story. Each of us has a testimony to give of how you have intervened in our lives and made something new. Father, may we understand the importance of sharing that story today. May we understand why you've created the story within us and how you bless it when it comes out of us and goes into the world. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being here with us this morning. And may we listen to your voice today. Cast my voice out. There's nothing I could say that would be of any help to anybody. But those words that come from you, Father, we ask that those words saturate our souls. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to embrace your living word. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's look at chapter 22 of Acts. Now, first of all, I need to tell some of you who weren't here last week what's gone on and kind of set the stage for what many scholars believe is the kind of outline of our testimony, of our story. I disagree with their assessment, but I want to outline this so that you will have an outline. You know, there are many people who simply do not know how to share the story that God has placed in you. You feel awkward. You don't know how to do it. Well, the good news is that you don't do it, that you wait for a divine appointment, and then you simply are obedient to what God is doing. And so, as we begin to look at these verses, I want you to think about it in that term. Here we have Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, and he has been in the temple, as you may remember, and he tried to be there for all the wrong reasons, for the support of people, to try to please people, to try to get them on his side. And it had backfired. It had backfired because it was not God's plan that he should do it that way, but he did it that way. You've done it, I've done it, we've all done things without first checking with God, listening to God about what we should be doing. And so he's there and he's taken out by these people and they're beating him to death. They've closed the door of the sanctuary and they're beating him to death. They're kicking him, they're stomping on him, they're crushing his bones, his flesh, his head is bouncing off the stones, he's bleeding, he's bruised, and they would have killed him, they would have beaten him to death on the steps of the temple, but for the interference of God himself as he brought the centurions down from Antonio's fortress down to rescue Paul. So they put Paul in chains. They drag him back. They have to pick him up because the people are so intent on killing him that they follow him back to the garrison at the top of the mountain there, and they're trying to kill him, and they were just waiting for an opportunity for the guards to let him go so they can hit him again. And Paul says to the centurions, "May I speak to them?" The centurion, wanting to know why all of this hubbub has taken place, what have you done to make these people so mad, decides probably in his mind that that's his rationalization for allowing him to speak. I still believe that God gave him unction to allow Paul to speak. So here we have Paul at the beginning of chapter 22, bloody, beaten, crushed, probably his fingers, his, I hate to even think how damaged he was by this beating. And he turns and he says, "Brethren and fathers." Brethren and fathers? He's saying this to people who beat him, who would have had his blood, who would have killed him. He's turning to them and giving them good for their evil. He is not cursing them. He has laid aside his personal animosity and fear and vengefulness against these people, and now he addresses them as family. Brethren, brothers, fathers. You know, we should listen to this because it's obvious that during that beating, Paul turned to God and called out to him because now he is totally obedient to God. He's obedient to what Jesus said. Jesus told us to do good to those who spitefully use us, to return good for evil. And now Paul is doing just that, and it's so amazing to the crowd that he speaks in their own language, that he calls them friends, that he reaches out to them, that they're silent. They're stunned by his response. You know, in this life, there's not one of us who hasn't been rejected by men. Oh, it may be that we've not been beaten as badly as Paul was beaten, but we've been beaten. We've been beaten by words. We've had people say nasty things to us. We've been accused of all manner of things. As Shakespeare says in Hamlet, "It would better my mother had not bore me, I was accused of such things." We have been hurt and harmed deeply by people. And to turn around now to the very people that harmed us, that did it intentionally, and say, "You're my brothers, you're my fathers, listen to me," and to try to give them something good in return for all the evil that's on you, that would seem to me to be the attitude in which you give your testimony. You see, Paul's going to give his testimony. He's going to begin to give it. It's outlined this way by the scholars who look at these verses, that it is life before Christ. This was my life. This is what I was like. This is my encounter with Christ. And this is what I'm like now today. A new creature trying to struggle to be more of what God wants me to be. And so there was these three things: life before Christ, life with Christ because of my encounter with him, and then life after that encounter. And that's your outline for giving your testimony. But Paul goes on and says in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of their greatest rabbi. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of our fathers of the law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. Now that almost sounds like an endorsement of their behavior. But these people were zealous toward the law. They were not in love with God. Paul goes on, he says, I persecuted the way, Christians, to the death, binding and delivered them into prison, both men and women. Also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, with whom I also received letters to the brethren. He was their apostoli. He had the authority of the Sanhedrin to go and persecute people, to be a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's telling all the ways that he was like them, to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. So he has outlined who he was. But it's not an endorsement of who they are. I want you to understand something. That we can be all religious and we can kind of tell people, oh, I was in a gang and I was a terrible person and, you know, I was like you. No. That's not your testimony. Your testimony was not simply that you were a sinner. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. Oh, well, I was always a Christian. Then you never have been. If you think you were born a Christian, you've never been born again. Because each of us has to be born again. You weren't just raised up a Christian. You're no more a Christian then than a car inside a garage is a Cadillac, just because you're in the garage. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have to have a personal relationship with God. These people thought the law was the way to get there. They thought that by obeying the law, and many churches today believe that knowledge is the key to salvation. If that were true, of course, then Judas would not have betrayed Jesus. He would have been saved. It's interesting in that Last Supper, when all the people are being told by Jesus that one of them will betray them, all of them say, will it be me, Lord? Will it be me? And finally Judas says, surely not me, Rabbi. You see, he doesn't call him Lord. He calls him teacher. There's a problem with that. And Paul, who was a Pharisee's Pharisee, a lawyer's lawyer, what does Jesus say about lawyers? Well, if you look in Matthew 23, and I won't go through all of it, but let's go through from verse 6. He's talking about these Pharisees, these lawyers. Now, Jesus came into the world to fulfill the law, to explain to lawyers what the law was really all about. He said, they love the best places at feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour women's houses and for a pretext make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or that that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift are the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and amaryllis and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside of them may be made clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the temples of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself, for you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You know, I don't think he likes them. Just the feeling I get. And yet we pursue knowledge of stuff. I studied with the greatest of all the rabbis. Not even to call him a rabbi. You studied superficial things. And yet we have all kinds of people who think that they discipling people is by educating them. And put them in Bible studies and scripture classes and all kinds of things so that they're saturated with the word. If that was all there was to it, then you might be responsible for your salvation. But it's not. Only one is the one who can accomplish your salvation. And his name is Jesus. And he died on a cross for you. Oh, some people say, well, if it's not that, then it's good works. It's basically behavior modification. Let's tell people not to do things. Don't touch this and don't eat that and don't do this. You know, Jesus came and explained the law, and he just destroyed all their dietary laws. He said, it's not what goes inside the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out. In other words, you can eat any evil thing. It's what comes out of that evil heart of yours that makes a difference. Jesus was above the law? No, he was the lawgiver. He was the one who had given it, and his law was a law of love, of mercy, of forgiveness, of kindness, of gentleness. He said, don't just obey the law and go 1 mile with a man who can compel you to go 1 mile with him, the Roman soldier, but go 2 miles. Go twice as far, because the first mile, your witness is nothing. The second mile, when you go without compulsion, you have the opportunity to witness to that person. Not by what you say, but by what you do. You see, Jesus cares about us. Some people believe that this behavior modification, just telling people not do this, don't do that, Don't do this. I grew up in a church like that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't dance. Don't do them. Blah, 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 blah. Don't go with girls who do. That's where they lost me. I like the girls that did all those things. All right. But take the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler, and everybody listens to the rich young ruler, but they don't really understand the text because the text is so clear. He comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, there's nothing he can do. Only Christ can give you eternal life. There's not anything you can do. You can't do squat. You remember I said that was a good theological word, squat. You can't do anything. And Jesus says, well, and he gives him five of the 10 commandments, and he says, do these things. And the young man, you remember, said, oh, I've kept all the laws all my life. I have kept them. I have done it. I didn't need any grace to do it. I didn't need any merciful God to help me. I didn't need any Jesus as Savior. I don't need any of that. I'm doing it on my own. I've done all of this. What else do I need to do? And Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go and sell the things that you have and then give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And everybody dwells on that portion, the giving away his great stuff, because the scripture does say that he had great wealth and he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, not simply because he had to give his stuff away, but because he had to give up the idea that he could do anything except follow Jesus. Behavior modification doesn't work. Oh, you can keep people in line. I've been in prison many times where I was preaching, and I should have been an inmate myself, but I was there and was preaching. And I've seen the little yellow line they had to walk down, or the little white line. They walked the line. Oh, you can make them walk the line within prison walls. You can't make them walk the line once they're outside. Behavior modification. That's just not going to cut it. Let's suppose that we were going to have someone that was going to disciple a young person, a young man who needs a father figure, who needs someone to love him and to look after him. He wants you there, number one, all the time. He wants you available all the time. You know, when you're not available all the time, you're not available any of the time. That's how people feel. Well, you're not there when I need you. And so the first thing you have to do is you have to have men who are willing to adopt this young person and walk with him. And walk with him not just now, but when he gets married, boy, he's going to need a lot of counseling then, isn't he? But what if you, as a married person, are cheating on your wife, or you're watching pornography, or you're in some other way diverting your love and your attention and your vow to your wife? Are you fit to give advice to someone else? No, you're not. You're not. What if you don't tithe? Well, I don't ever talk about tithing, but let's just use that as an example for a moment, because Jesus has used it. Tithing. Is your bank account a joint account with Christ? Is it? Is your life in a joint account with Christ? All of your gifts, all of your talents, all of your life. Can he draw from that what he needs for his use at any time? If you can't say yes to that, you shouldn't be teaching a young man about money management, because you're not fit to do it. You're fit to learn, because God wants to teach us. You cannot modify someone's behavior. You can't just get him into college and hope that that will do it. The education will do it. You see, we're not talking about education. We're not talking about behavior modification. We're talking about the greatest gift you have to give, which is the gift of the knowledge of a transformed life. And only Christ can transform your life. Only he can. Oh, you can follow anybody. You can do anything. I want to read to you just a little bit of a person who was a disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer first said that Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship, and Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. You see, people come to us and they say, well, you got 30 or 35 people coming to Christ every week. Are you discipling them? What do they mean? Are we got them in a Bible study? Are we teaching them? Are we educating them? Or we're modifying their behavior? Let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, you'll know that they're my disciples by your love for one another, by a transformation of your life, not by the things you know or the things you do or don't do. In the leader's final hours, he was almost completely alone. He faced death without the company of those who swore their allegiance. Most of his trusted and closest friends deserted him. Some fled and painfully betrayed him. The world scorned him, but not this disciple. The disciple would remain faithful to death, following his leader to the grave. His mind was fully committed, his will set on his leader's agenda, and his heart thrilled by the intimacy of the relationship with his leader. He was in awe of his king, humbled to be included in the inner circle. The disciple wrote of an early encounter with his leader. He said, great joy. He greets me like an old friend and looks after me. How I love him. Then he speaks, how small am I? Later, the disciple penned these words about his leader's teaching and influence. He speaks, and then all resistance breaks down before the magical effect of his words. One can only be his friend or his enemy. He divides the hot from the cold, but the lukewarmness he spits out of his mouth. The disciple is famous, just as his leader. Before his death, he said of himself and his leader, we shall go down in history as the greatest statesman of all time or the greatest criminals. The disciple's name was Joseph Goebbels, and his leader was Adolf Hitler. And when everybody deserted Hitler down in his little bunker, Goebbels stayed with his wife and children. Goebbels would wait until his Führer committed suicide, and then he would kill his six children, and his wife and himself would follow their leader in death. He was right. They were considered the greatest criminals of all history. You can be a disciple of anything, of anyone. Some of us have been. But to be one whose story is a transformational story is not the same as one who draws you in. False prophets can draw you in. False religion can draw you in. There are millions of people in this world ready to give up their life for Muhammad. That's a false teacher. He's false in his prophet. He is false in every way. This goes out on live stream. There are Muslims listening to me right now, and they will probably want to kill me because of what I've just said about their leader. It doesn't matter. My life is nothing. Jesus is the only one who can save. And so our testimony, our story, needs to be centered around what he does, what we encounter. So what does your testimony look like? Well, you know, I can explain my testimony this way. I came to Christ when I was 7. They had to hold me back from walking down the aisle earlier than that, but I finally broke away when I was 7, and I walked down the aisle, and I accepted Jesus because I loved him. Not because my friends went. My friends didn't go with me. I wanted Jesus, and I lived with him. And he was in my heart. And I walked with him and I talked with him and I knew he was my own. I loved him. And all the way through my middle school years, he was there for me. I walked down an aisle and I said that I will commit my life to him as a missionary. I will do anything he asked me to do. My mother and father got sick. And I ran from God. Like any prodigal. And I ran from him. And I ran and I ran and ran. I lost myself in the theater and pretending to be other people because I didn't like myself. That's who I was. When Sandra met me, I was like that. I loved Sandra. I fell in love with my wife. I would tell my friends about Sandra. Oh, man, you ought to see this really pretty British girl. Said a lot about me, that she cared about me. I couldn't talk about anything else. But I was lost. I was lost. And that long road back as a prodigal finally led me once again to a place where I felt like I had to come into the church on my knees. Repentance struck me. Repentance. And I came back to God. What is God like? He is transformational. My sisters, when they saw me, when we moved back to Houston, said, "What's happened? He's not like he used to be." See, I was different. I was changed. And that change has meant everything to me. It means that my worldview has changed. You have a story that is compelling, that tells someone who is looking for an answer that there is an answer. There's someone that can love even someone like them. See, I had to learn that all over again because I had been a prodigal. I had taken Jesus with me. He had never left me. He had never forsaken me. But I think about all the places I took him, and it makes me sorrowful. Because I took a holy God into a world that was filled with corruption. I got my ego so wound up in who I was that I couldn't see anything else. There was a store in Toronto when I got back from England and met Sandra. And there was a store that just had mirrors every place. I loved looking at myself. So God's got a sense of humor. I don't like looking at myself anymore. But it was all about me. It was not all about God. Step by step, we come back to God. What was my life before God? I was a sinner. What about when you were 7? Yeah, if I hadn't been a sinner, I would not have loved Jesus for being my Savior. I had already messed up. I knew that. I was a prodigal. I was a total prodigal. Paul says he was the chief of all sinners. I'd like to arm wrestle him for that title because I can't believe that he was worse than I was. There we were with a story. Each of you has a story, and it is a gift to be given to someone else. It says here that once this took place, that Paul went on. He said, I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He wasn't persecuting the people. He was persecuting Jesus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Have you persecuted Jesus? Of course you have. Every time you've had an unloving thought toward any of his creation, you have persecuted him. "Well, you've done this to the least of these, my brethren. You've done it to me." It has nothing to do with education, has nothing to do with behavior modification. Doesn't matter how good you think you are or how much you think you know. It has to do with what Jesus has done for you. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice." There are many people that see the light but do not hear the voice. There are people who call him rabbi and call him teacher and are willing to say, "Yes, he was a great teacher," but he is never Lord of their life because they will not see him as Lord. Their life is not open to him. Their bank account is their bank account. Their life is their life. Their wants are their wants. Their talents are their talents. Their skills are their skills. They will not allow him to use them. To be available for Christ is greater than anything else. And in order to do that, you have to do it. I have a man in this church who told me that there was something that he wished every young person should know. And when he said it, it was the first time anyone had ever said it to me. He said, the way you do these things is you give 10% to God and put 10% away and live on 80% of what you take home. That takes discipline. That takes discipline. But then he went on and he said, but now that I've accumulated, everything I have is God's. Everything we have is God's. That is the wisdom that comes through the process. That you're nothing without God. You can do nothing without God. You owe him everything. I wrote to F.F. Bruce, the greatest theologian of our times, arguably. He was in England. And I wrote to him and I said, I have a different feeling about tithing. I don't feel like we're in the Old Testament. We're now in the New Testament. Jesus gave everything for us. We're now to give everything to him. And he said, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. He demands everything. Doesn't he say that when you love the Lord your God, you love him with all of your might, with everything that's in you? I persecuted him every time I have shut him out and not let him have everything. I said, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed you to do. He's already got a plan for Paul's life. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for everyone you speak to. And since I could not see the glory of that light, having been led by the hand to those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And there was a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. He came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and that you should see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Jesus had already told him not to cast his pearls before swine. Listen, if Jesus can't do it, it can't be done. And Jesus went to Jerusalem. He said, how I have often prayed over you, but you will not receive me. If they're not going to receive Jesus, they're not going to receive Paul. And they're certainly not going to receive me or you. You see, part of our understanding of when we give our testimony, when we tell our story, is the divine appointment that God makes, because it is the Spirit that calls them. Unless the Spirit calls them, you can't come. And so you can cast your pearls before swine. Jesus says, don't do that. He says that if you go to a house and they receive your peace, allow them that and stay there with them. But if they don't, kick the dust off your feet and go to the next house. They're not ready. They're not ready to hear it. You've made a mistake. Don't keep giving your testimony to somebody unless God tells you to. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. He's now confessing. He's repentant. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed. You see, even saying that Stephen was his martyr is a confession that he had been wrong, that he hadn't seen that Stephen was that. He saw Stephen as someone to be murdered and killed. And I stood by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And Jesus said, depart, for I send you far from here to the Gentiles. That's his appointment. That's what he's supposed to be doing. See, he's giving his testimony, but he's giving his testimony to people not going to hear. And the very next line says that they didn't hear. They stopped listening when he said he was called to the Gentiles because they were so prejudiced against Gentiles, they could not hear. The rest of the scripture, the remaining portion of this scripture is all about that. It's all about our inadequacy to do these things on our own. Unless you follow God's plan, your testimony is worthless. You can't disciple anybody on your own. You're not even to be called teacher. Only one is the teacher, and that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Only one is your rabbi, and that is Jesus and Him alone. Only one is your father, and that is God and God alone. We need to get our facts straight if we're going to share them with other people. And so we come to the final thing here, and that is, what is your testimony? What is your story? The first thing to do is to have an attitude that you're going to do good to those who spitefully use you. Be available to God. Allow Him to be the one who has joint custody of everything you are and have. You have a house, you have a car, you only have part of it. You're a part owner. God has to be the total owner. Then when you give your testimony, people will see that there's an authenticity about you. They will understand that the words you speak are words of life and death, just like Jesus. And secondly, you must compel your own spirit to die to self so that Christ can live within you. Because if it's not Christ speaking through you, your testimony is nothing. And oh, when they see that, when they understand that, and when you're put in a place where you get up every morning and you say, Lord, let me have the privilege of sharing the story of my life with others. Give me that privilege. He will open doors for you. And He will allow you to live life in front of people because your life speaks a greater testimony than all the words you ever speak. Then you can say, I was like you. I didn't see. I was blind. I didn't understand. I was doing my own thing. But then, Jesus became Lord of my life. And I love Him. And like President Reagan, you can talk about the love of God that's on your heart. Make people jealous. I used to make people jealous when I told them about Sandra, because they didn't have Sandra. I had Sandra. I asked them, wags asked me, well, can I meet her? No, you cannot. Forget that. But when you're talking about God, can I meet Him? Like Andrew said, come and see. Come and see. And then here's my life after Christ. Has it been a bed of roses? No, it hadn't been a bed of roses. But I have always known that He would never leave me. He would never forsake me. That's a message this world needs to hear so badly. Your story is important. But you can only shout it from the housetops if God puts you on the housetops. You can only give it to people who have ears to hear, who He's already prepared. Otherwise, you'll be like talking to a brick wall. And all of us have done that too. Doesn't seem like my words are getting through. Well, no. Kick the dust off your feet and go to the next one. It may be that in your travels you'll come back and they will be ready. But they're not ready now. The love of God transforms you. And as a new creature, you want to please God more than anything. And when your heart is lined with God, there is nothing in this world that is impossible for you.